This evening, you want to get the book of Hebrews in one hand, and we're actually going to start over in the book of Exodus, chapter number 25. Now, we have been... Oh, by the way, Dan, you can see on the screen there, Dan just put a note that we are going to be broadcasting the messages from camp on this Pal Talk station. So we were able to do that the previous years, and again, we plan on doing it again, depending on what kind of quality we have in terms of the wireless system, but last year worked out pretty well, so you can tune in that way. Well, we spent a number of weeks already with the topic, what is heaven like? Has it been kind of interesting?
Yeah,
has it been
very good?
Been real excellent. Different, right? Yeah. Just in terms of what the general view about heaven is. Most people think that there's just not too much in the Bible about heaven.
Lots of animals.
Yes, lots of animals, lots of plants, trees.
What?
Maybe. I don't know.
No, you showed me the verse.
About
it's
the souls.
Yeah.
Going back to the
yeah. Whenever somebody does want to talk about heaven or begins to think about heaven, there is a pretty standard verse that people go to, really to suggest that, well, we don't know what heaven's like. Does anybody know what that verse is? They quoted it at memorial services real often. They did just the other day. Exactly right. Yeah, go to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll get Hebrews and we'll get Exodus here in just a moment. But look over to 1 Corinthians 2 here. This is kind of a standard verse that people go to suggest that, you know, you really can't know what heaven's like and that it's somewhat presumptuous to even think that you can. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now that verse is certainly a true statement, and it is going to be, we are going to be impressed all eternity with the marvelous things of God's grace. But the purpose of that verse right there isn't to tell us that we can't know, and so don't ask. That's not the purpose of that verse. The purpose of that verse isn't to suggest, well, we just don't know, we just can't know until we're there, so don't worry about it. In fact, if you look at the very next verse, what does it say there?
God has revealed by the Spirit.
That's right. God has revealed them unto us. See, the hidden things have been revealed. So that verse is not at all a good verse to say that Paul... You don't want to use that verse to suggest that Paul, in that verse, is thinking, well, there are just some things we'll never know until we get there, so let's just quote this verse to support that concept. That's not why Paul wrote that verse, okay? But like I say, the tendency is...
The man in that verse would be the natural man, in verse 9, and then verse 10 is the spiritual man?
Well, no, not necessarily. What Paul is... It's a great question. By the way, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but the question is, based on verse 9 and 10, is the man in verse 9... the natural man, and the man in verse 10, the spiritual man. Well, what Paul is driving at in the context here, look at verse 6. He says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Now, this is against the backdrop of the Corinthians in their spiritual carnality, and Paul wanting them to go on to spiritual maturity. So it's really, he's kind of chastening them here. He's saying, guys, I do have more information to give you, but you guys can't get it because you're not perfect. In your maturity, you guys are still functioning carnally. So he says at verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not in the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So he's saying, I have some hidden wisdom that I want to teach you people, you Corinthians, but you guys aren't getting it, not because you can't get it, but because you're impressed with human wisdom instead of divine wisdom. And then he says at verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it," had they known the mystery, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so then he brings up, says, "but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And his point is, but God, so God does have hidden things, but verse 10, "but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God revealed these things to Paul, and Paul is writing them down. And his objective is for the Corinthians to move on from their confidence in human wisdom, abandon human wisdom, and trust divine wisdom as written down by the Apostle Paul. That's what's going on here. Okay. So Verse 9 it would just be just man in general. Verse 10 is the Spirit of God has revealed this to Paul. And so Paul's now making it known through his written ministry. And the Spirit, and you do see, by the way, the contrast of the natural man in verse 14 and the spiritual man in verse 15. So he's going on to say that those of you at Corinth who are spiritual, you guys will get it. You guys will get this information. Those who are carnal, you won't get it. Okay? No. That's a really good follow-up question, by the way. The follow-up question was, is the verse in Isaiah that Paul refers to in verse 9, is that verse in Isaiah specifically talking about the ministry? The answer is definitely not. Paul's just using that principle in Isaiah to demonstrate that God does have some hidden things that he did not make known back then, even in their program. But the things that God did keep secret, his wisdom, he has made them known now through Paul's ministry. Okay, so that's a good question there. Okay, did that help? Did that clarify that? Okay, we have a funny going on here, right?
For them to be using this verse is just an incorrect use of the verse.
That's correct, by the way. Yeah, the verse isn't talking about dying and going to heaven, so you're right. It is an illegitimate use of that verse. Yeah, so did that answer your question, by the way? Okay, and yours too as well, Elizabeth. Okay, fine. Okay, so anyway, what we have seen in this study is that, you know what, you can know a lot of things about what heaven's like if we'll let the Scripture teach us, if we'll let the Scripture mean what it says, and if we'll take it, you know, literally when it's supposed to be taken literally. And we found already that there are animals up there. What kind of animals, by the way?
Horses,
absolutely, without question.
Only white ones.
Only white ones, it says, okay. He says, what are the kind of animals? We didn't look at this, but there are actually unicorns up there. Did you know that? Actual unicorns, okay. Unicorns, if you get a chance, and if you believe your Bible, and I know you do, study out unicorns sometime. They're very interesting creatures. They are willing, yeah, they're willing, utterly willing servants of God. They're very, very strong creatures. They're majestic creatures, and a lot of information about them in the Bible. There's obviously creatures up there with wings, creatures that can fly, which it's not the angels, by the way, we saw that already too. We found that there is clearly an environment up there. There's an atmosphere, there's clouds, there's mountains, there's obviously air, there's water, there's fire, there's fuel, there's soil, there's ground to grow plants. And so we've seen that there's a lot of... When we're in the heavenly places, and we're in heaven with God, it's not going to be completely, utterly foreign to you. There will be things that you will say, hey, I've seen that before. And God will say, yeah, it was in my heaven before it was ever on earth. Hey, I've seen that before. Yeah, God said, yeah, that it got there on earth because it was here first, kind of a thing. So heaven won't be completely unfamiliar to us. And we talked a little bit last time about recognition in heaven. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the Bible you actually see dead people communicating, you know. And that's not communication with the dead, necromancy. That's actually people who aren't in their body anymore. They're up in the Lord, talking to the Lord, so they're able to communicate and that type of thing. We've also seen that the references to Paul refers to up in the third heaven like to paradise, and that the original paradise wasn't the one on the earth. It actually is where God lives and so forth, and he was duplicating that here on the earth. We've seen a lot of materials up there, like every precious stone. We've seen precious metals, things like that. So we've seen structure. We've seen dimensions. We've seen time. Time actually exists in heaven, which is okay. So we've seen a lot of different things about what it really is like. Obviously, it's a place of order, a place of design. But there has been, obviously, a rebellion that has affected not just the heavens, but clearly have affected this earth. And part of what the whole story of the Bible is about, not the only point of the whole story of the Bible, but certainly a major reason for what the Bible is about, is the explanation of why things are the way they are now and why they're not going to be this way forever. Why are they the way they are now? Because of sin and rebellion. Initially, the rebellion in the angelic race, and then, of course, that rebellion that affected man via Adam and Eve. And the promise in the Scripture is that that's not at all what God ever intended. That wasn't his purpose, his intention. But when he created man and thus gave man free will, God knew that man would and did possess the capacity to rebel against him, which is what man did. And God already had provision for that in case that happened. And he knew it would happen. Hence, Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? God knew if he created man, it would absolutely cost him the Son of Man, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ would have to come and die for the redemption plan to be fulfilled. And but the Bible also promises that the way things are now is not the way they're going to be forever. In fact, even if you want to say Earth and human history is say 10,000 years, and that's probably stretching it a lot, but let's just say it is. And let's say the dispensation of grace goes on for another 1,000 years, and then the millennium 1,000 years. So say 12,000 years of human history. That is still just nothing compared to what all eternity future is going to be like in all of creation manifesting the glory of God and functioning to the full glory of God. So the Bible not only explains to us why things are the way they are now, but it promises that this is not the way they're going to be forever. And are you happy about that? Aren't we excited about that? Okay, you know. So to continue and to conclude our study tonight on the issue of the heavenly places and so forth, what we want to do is we're going to start back over in the book of Exodus. I think I asked you to turn there a little bit ago, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 25, and we're going to look at an amazing correlation between the tabernacle itself, the physical earthly tabernacle, and the heavens. Okay? A real, just amazing correspondence between the two. All right. In Exodus chapter number 25, of course, when you're here in Exodus 25, God has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea by this point. They're on their way to the Promised Land. And the Pharaoh and his armies have all been destroyed. And God tells Moses to come up into the mount. And look at chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue." Look at all the materials here. You've got blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, badger skins and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Now watch verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now this is, again, Israel has come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. I mean, they can't miss out here. Okay? Now, much of this stuff they brought with them from Egypt and from the Egyptians. You might recall that they actually, quote-unquote, borrowed a lot of stuff from the Egyptians. That's an interesting picture here. But the fact is, they're out here in the wilderness. They're out in the desert out here. And God says, "Now, I want you to, Moses, you go tell Israel, I want them to bring all this stuff here, and I want them to go ahead and build me a sanctuary." Now what's a sanctuary? That's a place to dwell, right? And he says here, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may do what? That I may dwell among them." The greatest thing that set Israel apart from every other nation on the face of the planet was God dwelling in the midst of his people. That was the thing that made Israel different than every other nation on the face of the planet. When you read the book of Deuteronomy and some of the prophecies and so forth about Israel, Israel is reminded that what nation is there on the face of the planet that God came along and took you and claimed you for his own and said he was going to dwell in your midst? Not a single one. And he tells them right here, I want them to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now understand, look at what it says here at verse 5. Ram's skins dyed red, badger's skins, chittim wood. What was fundamentally, what was this sanctuary going to be made out of?
Skins.
Interesting. This is going to be a tent. This is going to be a portable tent in the wilderness. They can assemble it fairly quickly, and they can take, they're going to, because they're going to do this so often, they're going to learn how to take it up, take it down fast and put it up fast and so forth. But that's all this is. This is not even a fifth wheel. This is not even a travel trailer. There's no wheels on this thing. This is just a tent. It's a pretty good, it's a decent sized tent and everything. But it's an amazingly beautiful tent, by the way, in structure. And it doesn't look like a teepee. It looks more like kind of a rectangular three-dimensional box and everything. Interestingly enough, what kinds of skins? You've got ram's skin, what kind? In badger's skin. What do you know about a ram? What about
they're
a ram?
Very territorial.
Okay, good. What else? That's true, by the way. What else?
They're strong.
Ram. They're very strong.
They can climb.
They climb. When you see like the programs on TV about the animals and they show you what rams do, what are rams constantly doing? Especially butting heads. The males, yeah. Not trying to impress the women, you know, kind of thing. And it's interesting that he says, I want you to go get me some ram skins. These hard-headed creatures, nothing but fighting each other all the time, butting their heads together, and I want you to use that. But what other creature is here? The other kind? A badger. What do you know about badgers? Men, they say badgers are some of the orneriest creatures ever on the face of the planet. They're not real big creatures. They're you know, they're a little small. Not real small, but they say these are some of the, you know, just, you get these guys back in the corner and they're just ferocious and vicious and everything. The question is that because those are animals are out there? I suppose they were. Because I think rather what it is, God is going to, he says, you make me this sanctuary, this tent, and I want you to use these skins, and God is going to come and dwell in the skins of hard-headed, fighting, you know, vicious creatures. Creatures that clearly represent our flesh. Aren't we all hard-headed? Right, guys?
And it required death.
And it required death. That's right. These creatures, these hard-headed, vicious, fighting, tenacious creatures had to die in order for the life of God, in order for God to come in and dwell them. Wow, there's an interesting message in that. Romans chapter number 6. We had to die in order for Christ to come in and dwell us. But anyway, that's not exactly our subject tonight. But yeah, they're dyed red. Well, what do you suppose that might be a picture of? Yeah, and there's all, you've got dyed red, you've got blue, purple, scarlet, all the different colors and so forth. Blue is a reference, is a picture of what? Heavens, and therefore
royalty.
No, that's the purple. Purple is the royalty. Blue is the heavens. It's God, deity. The royalty is the king. You've got his deity, his kingship. He's going to shed his blood. Anyway, that's a bunch of other stuff. What I want you to see is this. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in. But watch verse 9. He says in verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now, who knows what a pattern is?
Something you copied.
Something you copied.
To make exactly the same
thing. To make exactly the same thing.
Same dimension.
Now, that's critical that you notice that. It says, according to, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments. If you look at verse 10, let me just real quickly go over some of this furniture here. Verse 10, and they shall make me an ark. Look at verse 14, and thou shalt make a mercy seat. Look down at verse 23, thou shalt also make a table. That's going to be the table for the showbread. Look at verse 31. What are they making at verse 31? There's a candlestick. Okay. Now, look how he ends this chapter. Look at verse 40. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. See that? Again, he reminds him, Moses, make sure you follow the pattern I show you. See that? Chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, fine twine linen, and so forth. And he goes on. The next several chapters, you have all these details about the tabernacle, not just the size, the material, the shape, and so forth. And then also, if you look over at, he's going to give them information about what the priest is supposed to wear, the ephod, the breastplate, and on and on and on. But if you would, go over to chapter, 27, verse 8. 27 verse, yeah. He says, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shalt they make it. Look over to Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Go to Numbers chapter number 8 in verse 4. Okay, it says, and this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof was beaten work. It says this, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. Are you noticing that there's a repeated reference that God tells him that, listen, Moses, when you make this, make sure and follow the pattern that I showed you. Okay, now my question is this. What did Moses see? What was he looking at? Did God, you know what blueprints are. You know, Denise, you know what blueprints are because Joseph deals with them all the time. Anybody, y'all did remodeling, you know, Larry did blueprints and so forth. Everybody's seen what blueprints are for houses. So did God, you know, roll out a set of blueprints and say, hey, Moses, come over here, let me show you this. Was Moses looking at a written set of blueprints and that was the pattern? Or was Moses looking at something else?
Did God open up heaven?
Okay, that's exactly what he did. When he tells Moses, make sure you follow the pattern of everything that I've told you to build. He didn't, you know, open up a book or open up some scrolls and say, now follow these dimensions here. God opened up heaven and said, now Moses, see the shape of all this out here? That's the pattern. I want to make sure you follow it this way. He opened up heaven and he said, now Moses, that's what this, the tabernacle on the earth is a pattern of the heavens. And I'm going to prove that to you in the book of Hebrews tonight. The tabernacle on the earth that he gave Moses, and when he told him to make sure and follow the pattern, what he did is he opened up the heavens and said, Moses, the reason that thing on earth needs to be a pattern is because just like I dwell in the heavens out here, it's my domain, it's my realm, I'm going to come and dwell on the earth, and I'm going to come and dwell in the sanctuary right in the midst of my people. Okay? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Mm-hmm. That it wasn't just a random, you know, God wasn't just up there, you know, flipping a coin thinking, okay, Moses, make it, you know, 50 cubits by 100 cubits. There is a definite pattern that he wanted Moses to follow here. Okay? Now watch this. I'm going to have you jump ahead, fast forward, and I know there's something. I know. Wait, before I do that, before I have to go to 1 Chronicles 28, go over to Exodus and look over here to Exodus chapter. Let me just find it for you here, real quick. Exodus 39. And I want you to also get look over with me, if you would, to Exodus 36 and Exodus 39. And I know I'm missing a verse here. Let me see. That's okay. Look at Exodus 36. It says, then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The reason I bring up this verse is this. Moses saw the pattern. He saw the pattern of the tabernacle. He saw the pattern of the table for the showbread, of the altar of incense, of the candlestick, of the brazen altar, of the laver. He saw the pattern of the ark, of the covenant, of the mercy seat, of the cherubim. He saw all the real stuff. But he comes down off that mountain there and he says, okay guys, here's what we're going to build. How does Moses take from what he saw and put it and state it in such a way so that the people that have to build it actually make it exactly right?
That was a miracle.
Okay. And the question is, did they make it exactly right? Okay, so hold on to chapter 36, go to chapter 39. Okay, so here's what happens. In the same way that the animals knew to come to the ark. And you know, that's not too far from the truth. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so what happens is this. Look at verse 32. So as you come to the end of the book of Exodus, they've built all this stuff. They've made all this. They're ready to assemble it. They come and bring it to Moses. Moses inspects it all. All right? And look what it says in verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and his furniture, his thatches, his boards, his... By the way, you ever wondered why it's referred to as his? Each piece of the tabernacle actually is referred to as it's his. And not just his in the sense of belonging to the Lord, but the tabernacle, of course, itself is a picture and a type of the Lord himself. Anyway, so you can see at verse 34, the coverings of ram skins dyed red, the covering of the badger skins, verse 35, the Ark of the Testimony, verse 36, the table, verse 37, the candlestick, verse 38, the golden altar, verse 39, the brazen altar, the hangings, verse 40, the cloth of service. Watch verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Listen, this was a gigantic feat here. Nobody else was on the top of Mount Sinai to have God open up the heavens and say, make the candlestick exactly like this, and the table for showbread just like this, and the altar of incense and the tabernacle. Moses had to take what God gave to him and said to him, and he said it to Israel. Of course, he wrote it down. But even today, when people read the book of Exodus and they try to figure out all the details, they even today argue about some of the details about the tabernacle, not the dimensions and so forth, but some of the fine details. So how did these guys make it exactly like it was supposed to be when they didn't see it with their own physical eyeballs, but Moses did? Well, remember the reference back in Exodus 36? You're told, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab. By the way, those were the two chief architects to put all this together. It says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to, and so on. You see that? This was a you talk about direct intervention, direct communication. That's right. They were true Bible scholars, right? You know, God put this directly into their heart and their mind how to build all this. Moses would describe it and they'd say, okay, I got that, I see that, and they would build it. And Moses said, yep, that is exactly what I saw when he opened up the heavens. Okay, now, having said all that, now you can go to 1 Chronicles 28 here. Go over to 1 Chronicles 28 because there's another one that's really kind of interesting here.
Okay,
I do too. Yeah. Is that the neighbor maybe cooking some barbecue?
It's wood.
Okay. First Chronicles 28 here. Okay. Now, First Chronicles, where you are at historically when you're in First Chronicles 28, David is passing off the scene. He's, of course, the kingdom is transitioning to Solomon. Solomon is going to build the temple. David prepared. He brought the materials to Jerusalem. He brought all that stuff, got it in place and so forth. But he didn't build the temple. Solomon's going to build it. But notice what David does. Verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son, watch this, there it is again, the pattern of the porch. Did I give you the right reference? 28:11.
Yes.
Okay. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof. That's interesting. The houses thereof. Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Interesting. It says, the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parters thereof and the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers. And on and on. Look at verse 19. David says this, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern.
In
writing? When Moses got the information about the tabernacle, God obviously didn't show Moses all the extent of all the heavens. David, in this pattern that the Lord made him understand by writing and so forth, David understands, wow, it's not just the tabernacle itself. There are many mansions. There's all these porches. There's all these dwelling places, all these chambers. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. And he gives that to Solomon. And one of the reasons Solomon builds the temple that he does is he's following the pattern here. Early in Solomon's ministry and kingship and so forth, he did pretty well. Later on, it was a total failure. Okay. Anyway, okay, having said all that, now what I want you to do is I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 8. Okay. Go to Hebrews in chapter number 8. Okay. Hebrews chapter number 8. All right. Look at Hebrews chapter number 8. And again, what we want to demonstrate here is that there's a direct correlation. There's a parallel between the shape and the structure and the details of the tabernacle to the heavens. Look at verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, what tabernacle is that verse talking about?
That's the one in heaven.
See that? Yeah, see, that's not the one that Moses built on the earth. That's the heavens. See that?
Yeah.
That true tabernacle, that's a reference to the heavens. And he's making a comparison here. Look at verse 1 again. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty," where? In the heavens. Well, then that's where your attention is. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." So you've got the one on the earth, but the one on the earth was a pattern of the true tabernacle in the heavens where the Lord is sitting. Indeed, keep reading. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Exodus 25. See, in our context here, the writer of Hebrews takes us back to Mount Sinai, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God says, "Moses, here's what I want you to build me. I want you to build me a sanctuary, because I'm going to come and dwell among my people, but make sure you follow the pattern. Because the pattern, what you're building on the earth, is simply a miniature, small-scale duplicate of the true sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man, the place where I live." See that there? Isn't that incredible?
Wasn't it the same size?
The dimensions. Okay, it's a small-scale model. Okay? So Moses gets the dimensions of the sanctuary. By the time David gets some information, you learn that there obviously are even a whole lot more dwelling places in the heavens and so forth. So that's the additional light that David adds to that. That's why we're at the passage of Chronicles and so forth. But what I want you to see is clearly that when Moses got the information, it wasn't simply that God, you know, unrolled a scroll and said, "Okay, just build it this way." And he says, "Moses, make sure you follow the pattern shown you in the mount, because the one you're building is a duplicate, only a smaller scale, obviously, of the real one." Look at the wording here. Look at the wording. The last part of verse 1 is he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where Christ is today, right? And it says, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." And then it says at verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown unto thee in the mount." Why would God admonish Moses? "Moses, make sure you follow the pattern." Why do that? Any ideas?
Because God's a God of order.
Absolutely. Good. God of order. That's good. Anything else?
To teach us
pattern of heaven.
To teach us of the pattern of heaven is absolutely correct. Okay? Now, look at a couple of other things here. When you look at verse 1, where is Christ today?
At the right hand of the Father.
At the right hand of the Father in the heavens. You see that there? Look to chapter number 10. Now, in chapter number 10, of course, he's talking about the earthly sanctuary and that the earthly sacrificial system, right? And he's making a comparison here. But what I want you to see, look, jump to verse 10, talking about that old covenant law and so forth and the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 10 says this, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which would, of course, be the kingdom. Now, he makes a contrast here, verse 11. Did I give you the right reference? I didn't. I said
no,
10.
You said chapter 10.
It's chapter 9. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. I did say 10. I was wrong there.
9, verse
10? 9, verse 10, yeah. He says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Israel, under that law, it was imposed on them. Why? Because it wasn't the time of Reformation yet. One of the reasons that God says, Moses, I want you to build that tabernacle as a pattern to the heavens, is right now the earth is under dominion and under rebellion. It's not time to release everything yet. But that pattern is going to show you, it's going to demonstrate a picture of what it's going to take to redeem and rescue the earth and to bring the earth as well as your people into the time of Reformation, okay? Which, of course, is the kingdom and restoration and so forth. Watch verse 11. But Christ, by contrast, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Okay, what building? The one on the earth. The one on the earth. The one that when the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, he could point to a physical building and say, I'm not talking about that building. There's a different one I'm talking about. He says, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Question. Where does that verse say Christ entered into? Where is that holy place in verse 12? That's the one in heavenly places. The reason that there was a holiest of holies on the earth is because there's a holiest of holies out there in the sanctuary in the heavens. Christ didn't enter the one on the earth. He entered into the one out there in the presence of God.
Is this the New Jerusalem?
It would absolutely be within that, yeah. It would involve that, would encompass that.
Is this
okay.
In the temple or is the sanctuary?
This is the real one. No, this is the real temple. The one that these verses are talking about was the original, the real one.
But you said temple and a sanctuary. Are they one and the same?
Yes, oftentimes it's the same, yeah. The context will tell you whether it's the same one. So in this context it is, okay? But what I want you to see is when these verses are saying at verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and the calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. I mean, that's a true statement. He actually did that. That's not just some ethereal heaven kind. He actually entered into the real holy place. The holy place on the earth was a pattern of the real one out there in the heavens. And Christ didn't enter the holy one on the earth. He went into the real one out there to present his blood in the presence of the Father and so forth. Okay. And then if you would, go over to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6, verse 19.
And should have offered him in the holy place.
That's true, by the way, you know. Or at least on the brazen altar, okay, and then brought his blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. But look at verse 19. The writer of Hebrews again, he's saying, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ really and truly entered a place, a real place. He didn't just float up there on clouds and so forth. He really and truly entered into the veil. There's a veil out there that separated between the holy and the most holy place. And Christ entered into that veil. He entered into the most holy place. It's real. What was on the earth was a pattern of the stuff out there in the heavens and so forth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
When God dwelled in the one on earth, he wasn't in the one in the heavens.
Well, and that's a good question. The question is, so what about when God dwells in the one on the earth, like in Exodus when Moses built the tabernacle, does that mean he left the one in the heavens? Well, what the best I can tell is this. It's a really good question. Is that what it is that God is able to localize his being God. He's able to localize his presence wherever he wants it to be, right? Because he's omniscient, it's not that he ceases to be in heaven, but clearly he says when that glory filled the tabernacle, I mean, his presence was there.
Yeah.
All right? What's that? I meant to say omnipresent. Thank you. Yeah. That because he's omnipresent, that even though he chooses to localize his glory in the tabernacle on the earth, it doesn't mean that he vacates heaven. But when you read those verses, his glory comes to the earth. Mm-hmm. I mean, he can manifest himself wherever he wants to, being God, and not cease to exist in another location and everything. So, and again, when you think about the book of Ezekiel, I mean, the glory of God clearly departs from the tabernacle and returns to heaven. You know?
If I remember right, maybe in other places, but it's always the glory of God, the glory of God.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah,
and that's the other distinction you want to make as well, that really it is always said in terms of the glory of God. The glory of God in his presence was there. But certainly when he comes to the earth in terms of the millennial reign and the eternal reign, he himself is coming, you know. Yeah, so that's a very good question there, okay?
All right. Heaven, all the light would be gone, it would be
which sure seemed like, yeah. Look over to chapter, 9, verse 12 here. Did we look at this one already? Okay, just some additional verses. We did. We looked at 9, 12 already. Look over to chapter, looked at 8, 2, and 5. 10, 20. Yeah, look over to chapter 10, verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But what a great contrast. Because remember, in the Old Testament, who could enter into the holiest of holies?
Only
the high priest.
Once a year.
And once a year.
With the cord on his
head. And he had to have blood. The blood of the sacrifice, the atoning blood, right? Well, here, the writer of Hebrews is telling them of the value of the blood of Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The new way is the new covenant. The living way is he paid for it by his blood. It's his life that's available for them, right? By a new living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is, he sacrificed his flesh to provide that new and living way, and hence he entered into that veil. That's why they also can enter into that that holiest of holies with him. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews that you guys, not you here today, but the Hebrews, your great high priest, he's of the order of Melchizedek, so he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's of an eternal priesthood. And he entered into the holiest of holies in heaven itself, in the presence of God itself, in the presence of God himself, okay? And that priest on the earth, in fact, you're there in chapter number 10, are you? Look at what it says here. Chapter number 10 at verse 11. He says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. What's the great contrast the writer of Hebrews sets here before his audience in looking at the priests on the earth and looking at Christ? They had to keep doing it, and he was done. Sin and death. What else?
Finished work.
What else? Finished work? Good. What else?
The blood.
Your blood? Good. What else? They couldn't rest? Good. What else? It was required, the justice, the blood of Christ, and then, of course, the location. The location. They're still on the earth, in this tabernacle on the earth, and the presence of God isn't there anymore. Even in the holiest of holies, it's not there anymore. And here they are bringing those blood sacrifices, rejecting the blood of Christ, rejecting the Savior, rejecting the new covenant, and so forth. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what, that guy on the earth, those not only they're doing this work that's never going to get done, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but the glory of God's not there anymore. And your Savior, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered the perfect once-for-all blood sacrifice, he went into the real heavenly places and offered his blood, and hence he got to sit down. It's done. Yeah, you know, it's done. That's what he's saying. You guys are just involved in all this religion and so forth. Just keep doing, you're doing all the stuff, and it's not where the answer is. You guys, the Hebrews, you guys have got a high priest that entered into heaven itself. And not just into heaven itself, and not just into the holy place, but into the holiest of holies in the heaven itself. And presented his blood to the Father, and the Father said, "Sit down, the work is done," and accepts it. And see, it's those readers of the book of Hebrews who will read this and believe it that will gain the benefit of it, and will be able to enter into that rest ultimately in the kingdom and so forth. Look at what is in this same chapter 10, verse 26 here. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Now, what's the knowledge of the truth that they've received? It's Christ is your Messiah, your high priest. He offered his blood, and he's out there in the heavens. He's offered the blood, it's been accepted, and he sat down. That's the knowledge, that's the truth that was conveyed to them. That's the information. And he's saying, guys, if we sin willfully, the willful sin in that verse is not the idea of going drinking a beer when your mom and dad told you not to, kind of a thing, you know? It's not that kind of stuff at all. The willful sin in that verse is rejecting Christ as your Messiah, saying that Noah's blood wasn't accepted. He's not in the heavenly place. He's not in the holiest of holies. The willful sin is to take this information and make a willful choice. I don't believe it, for the Hebrews. That's the willful sin in the verse here. And he says, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of truth, then he says, guess what? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There is not another sacrifice that's going to come. You can offer those blood of bulls and goats. They won't do it. And there's not going to be another Christ offering his blood. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's not a third and fourth one that God's going to send. He's satisfied with this one. There is no other option here. He says, but instead, you reject that. He says, here's what you get to look forward to. A fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishments. And boy, this is a true statement. If under the law they got swift judgment, then how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. So you guys are rejecting the blood that the Father accepted. That blood that was presented to the Father in the real holiest of holies out there in the heavens. And you're rejecting that in favor of the blood of bulls and goats? And you're thinking you're okay in God's eyes? Hey, not going to work! Instead, there's a certain, fearful looking for... Don't you like that word certain? Verse 27. A certain, fearful looking for of judgment. Fiery indignation. See, that's the option set before them here. Hebrews comes along to them and says, listen, when Moses built that tabernacle, there was a reason that God told him to follow the pattern. Is that pattern, not only was a picture of the heavens and so forth, but it was a picture and a foretaste that God was going to redeem all His creation from the bondage of corruption. He was going to take you guys into the Reformation, invite you into the kingdom and have you be a part of His glorification program. And Christ entered into the heavenly places itself, entered into the holiest of holies, and the Father said, "Sit down, the work's done." And He's saying to the Hebrews, you need to trust that if you want to get into that kingdom and understand what this whole thing was all about anyway. Well, I know this is kind of a lot to go over just tonight and everything. And by the way, I know we're out of time here, but think of all, therefore, what else we learn about what's in heaven if you just look at the pattern of the tabernacle. One thing that's kind of interesting, I think we might have already talked about this, was even the incense. When you go back and read Exodus about the all the herbs and the spices that went into the incense, God didn't just invent that along the way when he's talking to Moses. He said, Moses, hey, you know, I think we'll admit. God says, you know what, Moses, that incense that you're making right there, I already know what that stuff smells like, and it's a sweet savor unto me. Moses, because I already got that incense, that pattern up here. And remember, he told Moses to tell his nation, don't you dare copy this. Don't you dare make a duplicate of that and start selling it. Okay? That's my incense. That's a sweet fragrance unto me. So that means, in heaven, there must be all the materials to make that incense. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that wonderful to think about? So anyway, this is, you know, this has been kind of a lighter Bible study, I suppose, these last several weeks, kind of fun stuff, and maybe some of the other stuff gets kind of technical and whatever. But this, you know, this maybe gives us a chance to kind of breathe a little bit in a sense, and maybe not so much real heavy, hard, deep doctrine kind of stuff. But I trust that it was encouraging and edifying, I promise you now, all of a sudden when you start reading these things again, you'll say, whoa, I didn't see that one before. And you'll say, hey, John, you didn't go over this one. You didn't see this one. You're right, I didn't see that. Man, that's cool. You know, you'll be seeing some of these other things about the heavens, and it'll be exciting to you.
There are pomegranates up there.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I mean, all the things, the pomegranates and everything. There's all kinds of fruit up there, you know.
He doesn't like pomegranates.
He doesn't like pomegranates? Okay. Or what were you going to say? Yeah, we didn't tonight. We read a little bit about that before, but not all. And there's a lots of details about that. Are you in, what chapter are you in?
She's going to be on the second part of the lesson.
Yeah, part two, right? Chapter 21. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Chapter 21. You see, obviously, those materials are the minerals. You've got crystal. You've got the stones. You've got gigantic oysters because they have gigantic pearls.
They have quarries.
They have what? Quarries. That's right. Something like that, you know.
I said no more seeds. So how are those?
Well, we talked about that. Oh, and you know what? We figured that out. Remember you asked a question about no more seed the other day? Mm-hmm. And I told you that, I said, well, there was a couple of possibilities. One is it was the reversal of the curse in removing the salt and cleansing and healing the waters based upon Ezekiel. I think we looked at that one, okay? The other one that I thought it possibly was the waters that are above the heavens, and we talked about that's going to be removed and all opened up and everything. But I got to thinking about it later on that night, and God does say that he's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Who do you suppose that might be a reference to and his location? The Red Sea is repeatedly connected with the adversary. And the concept of the tongue, you know, especially in context of maybe a negative sense, there's only one tongue that's a liar. It's the father of the lies. And so forth. That's the adversary. And when he says he's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, he's going to utterly destroy his tongue, everything he believed and stood for. And so it's possible when it says there's no more sea, that's the sea he destroys. He destroys the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He destroys the Red Sea, the place of his rebellion, the place where he cast Leviathan and so forth. So that's another thing to think about. That's what I think it probably is. So anyway, ask me next week. I'll have a different idea. That is one of the main locations to the entrance of the heart of the earth, yes. Mm-hmm. All in the land of Idumea. Yeah, that's where all the shafts are that are going to be opened up right down in there. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Anybody here have a question?
Sure.
Or comment?
How long was Moses on Mount Sinai?
The question is, how long was Moses on Mount Sinai? Moses was on top of Mount Sinai for at least two different times for 40 days and 40 nights. Yeah. At least two different times. Okay.
That wasn't very long.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting.
What does 40 mean? Because that's a pretty important number.
Yeah, 40, a lot of times, it's a very important number. A lot of times 40 is in connection with a generation, but that doesn't mean it is a generation, because a lot of times a generation is a lot longer than that. But 40 is typically the time of testing, 40 years in the world, and it's a time of testing, that type of thing. Okay.
40, anyway.
Okay. Anybody else have a question? And Agape Spreader has his hand up or her hand up and got a question. Now, unfortunately, we don't have, my speakers are not still not working on this system. We are in the process of getting a new system that will have the speakers on it. But could you possibly type your question? Oh, here we go. Here we go. Okay. It says, any thoughts as to why there is a veil in the heavenly tabernacle when there is no sin in heaven? The separation from when Paul says over here, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, probably it's something connected with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 16. It says, talking about Christ in the presence of the Father, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. So my guess, it is to a certain degree, perhaps even to protect the angelic race from that the intensity and brightness of that light. I would guess it would have something to do with that. Okay, certainly the purpose and reason for the veil between the holiest of holies and the holy place on the earth, without question, was to protect the high priest from the Shekinah glory of God. When that high priest went into the holy place, he literally was, you know, maybe 12 inches from death, meaning that was whatever the width of that veil was, that's how close he was to death every time he went in. And he went into the tabernacle twice a day. Remember that? He went in the morning, he would go and check the bread, check the incense, check the candlestick, and beat feet out of there, you know. And twice a day, he had to do it. Twice a day, he came that close to death. Because there was only one time he could get within the veil and him not die. And that he had to do perfectly. He had to do with blood. He had to go into the blood of the atoning sacrifice and so forth. So twice a day, he'd go in that close.
I bet
you know.
The night before that was a long
time. Oh, yeah. Interesting. Jeff says he bets that the night right before that day, when he's probably a long night, he's kind of concerned. And I better do this. Well, what happened to Aaron's two boys when they offered strange fire? Was it Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire, and the fire of the glory of God burned them up right on the spot. And Moses. Aaron chides with Moses, and Moses says to Aaron, wait a minute, God told you he would be sanctified in this conduct, and he just proved he would be, you know. And that's a picture of what it means to be sanctified. Okay, you guys want to be set apart? Not far to set you done set you guys apart right there, you know. So you better believe that kind of woke them all up. Wow, we better follow to the T all this, you know. So that's a very good point, that you probably wonder that any high priest that was really concerned probably went through and reread the instructions several times, you know, maybe practiced a few times, you know. No, you don't want to mess up when you're in there. So so anyway, Agape Spreader, it possibly has something to do, I think it's reasonable to figure it has something to do with that, that light that no man can approach into. And you're clearly told here that Christ is dwelling in that presence. And then when the fact that he's in there, and then you look at Hebrews, it clearly tells you Christ is seated at his right hand. And I think it's probably reasonable to figure that it has something to do with that. Very good question.
Too, so they would need to be protected.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. God, being God, once again, is able to, I suppose you could say, maybe limit the intensity of that light. And again, you know, because when John in Revelation chapter 4, when he goes in the throne room of God, he obviously, you know, there's no veil there. But when he sees the light, he describes it as the rainbow. So perhaps what God does in allowing his light to be seen is that he refracts it into the rainbow, and that's what you can see when you see that light. Otherwise, you can't, because no man can see this light. Okay? So, anyway. Any other questions or comments or anything? Yeah, very good question. We always get good questions here, don't we?
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Okay. All right. Does anybody have a hymn that we'd like to close with? Anybody want to pick something out here? Okay, we're going to do, let's see, what is it? Oh, that's a great one, yeah. Number 141 in our book. This is Favorite Hymns of Praise. The name of the song is There Is a Fountain. There Is a Fountain. That's a great song.
Can you move that over there so we pick up some better voices?
Sorry.
Yeah. And we've got to change that last one somehow. The first part of the fifth verse is good. A nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, a power to save. But then we have to, when in a resurrection body, I'll give thee praise. Or, you know, so that's much more better. Can I have that microphone there? That would be a much better way to end that song.
Yeah, yeah. We're commenting that the last verse of that song needs to be modified. So we make the official proclamation. Does anybody want to second the motion here? We'll make the official proclamation. Somebody write this down so we'll remember this. So that last stanza when it says, then a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing that power to save. When in the glorified resurrection body. What did I just say? Can somebody help me out here? When in a glorified state, I'll sing thy praise. That's what, something like that. When in a glorified resurrection body, I'll sing thy praise. Okay. Now you musical experts, work on that one, please. Okay. Help us. Yeah, help us. That's true. You know. So, all right. Well, we do want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.